Let's turn our attention now to Genesis chapter 1. And because Genesis chapter 1 begins in darkness and in void, I'm not using the art yet. We'll come back to that next week. But if you would turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 13, let's pay attention here to the Word of God as it comes to us through these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the sea. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. This is the word of the Lord. Keep your Bibles handy. We will come to Job later. Let's pray. Let your good news come now, O Father, not only in word and in truth, but with power and with full assurance through our Savior Jesus Christ, working through the Holy Spirit, to open our hearts up to you and your word into our lives. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So were you to wake up some Sunday morning in November and read the following headline, "Washington Cougars Smell Roses," you would know exactly what it means. The Washington State football team would have been doing great and is headed to the Rose Bowl. There is no other valid interpretation of those words. Especially if the story is contained in the sports section, because the context is very clear. But let's say you have a friend from England staying with you for a few days. They would be utterly perplexed. The problem isn't language. They know English perfectly well. The problem is they wouldn't have a shared understanding with you of what these words mean, and they would not have had time to accommodate themselves to the culture of Southwest Washington. As we approach the story of Genesis, the exact same thing is happening to us. In the words, the plot line, the symbols, and the dialogue of all of these stories, we find ourselves immediately in very strange territory. Nothing in this story is familiar or makes sense to us at face value. They've been translated into English, but they aren't like anything else we read these days. No background is given, no explanations offered, just a narrative in poetic form with God speaking things into existence out of nothing, naming them, calling them good, and then filling up the emptiness. There are two reasons for this jarring experience that we have with the Bible. It is very similar to what our friend from England would have experienced. First, there is a lack of shared understanding. And second, there is a lack of cultural accommodation to what is being written on our part. Shared understanding is when a group of people have a history of language use that enables communication to be smooth and effective. Everybody knows what the words mean. Let me give you another example. It's the way here in the local area we talk about traffic. And here's what you'll hear some mornings on the radio. The Banfield is backed up at the 205 Mousetrap heading north, and the Terwilliger curves are slow heading south. That makes perfect sense to us because we have a shared understanding of those places and what those words mean. I remember moving here when I first came, and I didn't have a clue what the Banfield was. I thought they were talking about a pet hospital. A visitor wouldn't have a clue. And then there's cultural accommodation. This is when the hearers of a story share a common culture that words themselves won't tell you. And let me give you a different example here. It's like the Halloween decorations that an African visitor to us in October simply can't grasp. A fake plastic severed hand in cobwebs around the entrance of a house does not mean welcome where they come from. It doesn't matter how much you try to explain it. They have to live here for a while in order to get it. They have to accommodate themselves to our culture in order to have an understanding. So, back to the Washington Cougars smelling roses example. What if your friend from England insisted that they had a valid interpretation of the headline, and here's what it is. Actual cougars, literal cougars in the mountains of Washington State go around seeking out rose gardens because they love the scent. And the point of the headline and the story is to avoid rose gardens. You say to your friend, that's not a valid interpretation. This is referring to football, and it's referring to the Rose Bowl. What if your friend from England says, well, I don't really care? Cougars going around smelling rose gardens is what it means to me. And I would say, it doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what it meant to the author and to us. Well, your friend might say, it's just all a matter of interpretation. Well, but it isn't always a matter of interpretation. Some are valid. And some are not. This little fictional example can help us in reading and understanding the Bible as a whole, not just Genesis. We are from a modern Western culture with certain shared understandings of the world. Genesis is from an ancient Near Eastern cultural viewpoint with a totally different shared understanding and culture in terms of how they looked at the world. And God saw to it that this story was inspired and written down and pulled together in an ancient culture, not a modern one. And all too often, when trying to understand what this story is communicating to us, we seek to get the story to accommodate to us rather than accommodating to it. We shove the whole thing into our framework of experience, and thus we lose most of what it's saying. What we need to do is to learn how to accommodate ourselves to it and learn how to adapt to a shared understanding of Genesis 1 through 11 from the vantage point of what the original author intended. And it is at this point that many good people throw up their hands and quit trying to read the Bible altogether. We say, that just sounds impossible. If that's the way it is, then I can't grasp it, and so I quit. But there are others of us, I would say too many, who still read it, but we engage in text manipulation. We read it in a way that is congenial to our own assumptions rather than the assumptions of the time in which it came together. So we try to make it say what we want it to rather than letting it speak on its own terms. In studying and reading Genesis over the next few months, then, we will be learning how to let it speak on its own terms. So, today, I'm going to cover the basic differences between our modern Western worldview, or our shared understanding and cultural view of the world, with the ancient Near Eastern worldview and shared understanding of the world. This will help us read the Bible, and the difference between the two will help us enter the strange world of the Bible and let it speak, which is what God intended when God had it put together in the first place. Okay, you ready? Some of you are going to want to take notes, but I don't recommend it. I recommend listening to this later. First of all, in our Western modern viewpoint, we approach almost everything scientifically. We do this without even thinking about it because it's the way we're trained and the way we are raised. But in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, they approach everything supernaturally or religiously. We think incorrectly, I might add, that the only valid knowledge of anything is if there is verifiable, repeatable evidence for it that we can test or measure. But like I said, that's just the way we approach things. But then we include God in this. So we try to squeeze proofs out of the natural world to create a foundation for belief in God, when that approach is actually quite limited. But the ancient worldview was exactly the opposite, and it's almost impossible for us to understand it. Everything, and I mean everything, including rocks and dirt, was suffused with the presence of the supernatural, which was seen as just as real, maybe even more real, than the world you could see and touch and measure. For many, this meant that there were many gods, all of whom were in charge of the various spheres of life, and you had to keep them off your back or get them on your side through religious practices, or you were in deep trouble. That was the worldview of the time, and it was one of great fear. And one of the uniquenesses of the Hebrew worldview was that they had a unique experience of the revelation of the one God who was good and who was for you. Not many gods, and not a god you had to keep off your back or manipulate with religiosity. But we'll learn more about that as we go. I do want to point out, for those of us who approach things scientifically, and I am one of them, is that there are vast realms of human knowledge and experience that will not, even today, submit themselves to our desire to measure or create equations to explain them, like love, like communication, like beauty. The list could go on. But then there's a different view. In our modern Western worldview, we love things that are systematic. We love chronologies. We love definitions of things. We like dictionaries. We love, in fact, encyclopedias. We just have changed the way we access it. Now it's called Google. But that's what we love. That's what we expect. We think everything in life, all knowledge, all experiences, all stories even, should fit together into a very systematic understanding of all things. However, in the ancient Near Eastern worldview in which the Bible came together, they loved story. And by stories, they didn't mean fiction. They meant the meaning of things. Therefore, they loved symbols and things that are paradoxical in stories. In other words, things that don't go together, things that don't make sense logically, but are true to experience. By story, they meant the flow of relationships in terms of the way that God deals with God's creation personally. That's what they meant by story. We don't approach the world that way. And then there were numbers. What is a number to us? It is a symbol, actually, that calculates things. We use them to count and do math. That's it. However, in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, numbers embody ideas. Numbers can count things for you, but they also, and usually, embody ideas and are often symbolic, like the 7 days of creation. They aren't telling you the number of days it took God to create the universe, but something about the meaning of creation in relationship to God. More on that later as well. The number 3, the number 12, the number 40. So many of the numbers in the Bible embody ideas. They don't calculate things. This drives us crazy. That's why I love Genesis so much. We view history as something that is objective. What we mean by that is that the only reliable forms of history is chronological and viewed from a distance with objectivity. The writer of the history if they are doing a good job, is not supposed to be involved in the events. We just want the facts, ma'am. We think there's something suspicious about any kind of reporting of history that is in any way personalized. Highly questionable. But the ancients saw history very differently. They saw history as subjective. The only reliable history for them was history not as objective facts, but as the place and the realm where God was at work. Therefore, neither chronologies nor facts were very important to them. But the goal of the events, according to God's revelation of himself and his salvation of creation, that was what was important for them. History for them was a passionate attempt to understand what God was doing, and they didn't mind rearranging things to make a point. But they would say, it's still historical. We're just rearranging a few things here and there. This drives us crazy too. Let me move on. I don't have this listed. There's also the matter of what type of literature you might be reading when you read the Bible. In reading any literature, you have to ask what you're reading in order to understand it on its own terms. If you're reading fiction, you don't try to treat it as a journalistic reporting of actual events. If you're reading a poem, you won't understand it if you treat it like historical fiction. You'll miss most of what it means. A poem has images, symbols, and figures of speech. A reporting of an event will give facts and a story. And let me just give you an example here. Genesis chapter 1, from verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 4, is a poem. It's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. It's not even the kind of poetry we tend to understand. And we have to let it be poetry, and that will mean letting it open up its meaning by hearing it the way it was intended to be heard. These two basics, then, understanding an ancient worldview, along with understanding our own, and the type of literature that we're reading, can help us a great deal in how we read the Bible. Okay? We're not done yet. By the way, I do want to present just a little bit of an advertisement for the Learners Exchange. Later on this morning from 10:30 to 11:30, Laurel Neal will be presenting more detail on all of this. There are many literature types in the Bible, and it's not impossible to learn what they are in order to hear them aright. She will spend more time on the cultural differences, so go ahead and cram into the room. There's a lot to be learned there, and I encourage you to do it. But here's the point. What do we do with all this? What we do with all this is to say that instead of reading the Bible as believers, what we are trying to do when we understand the Bible on its own terms is letting the Bible read us. Because that is what God is trying to do with it. That is why God had it inspired. That is why it has been protected and translated and treated so carefully through the thousands of years that it has been in place. That is why it is so precious. Which is to say that we need to allow God to ask us questions instead of always seeking to submit God to our questions. I often hear this, and I used to say it myself. Boy, when I get to heaven, I've got some questions I want to ask. What about mosquitoes? And there are a lot of others. Have you ever said that? As though we're putting God in the dock and that we are a prosecutor and God is supposed to answer our questions. And you know, that is actually okay to do. It's okay to ask God our questions. But even more so, we need to remember that what God is doing through the scriptures, as we humbly approach it, understanding that we have to gain a shared understanding and enter a different worldview in order to allow it to speak in all of its richness, even while we don't give up who we are, when we allow it to speak to us, then it begins to ask us questions. God speaks through his word written, and we are called to respond. That's the real point. And I love God's questions. These are questions that really do shape life. We're going to hear them in Genesis fairly soon. when Adam and Eve have rebelled against God and fallen in their trust of God's word and have gone and done whatever they wanted to, and God is searching for them and they are hiding from God, here's God's question: where are you? God is still asking that question. Where are you? And he immediately asks another question of both Adam and Eve after they have fallen. He says, what have you done? What have I done? What have you done? And the question he asks Cain when he's upset that Abel's sacrifice is accepted ahead of his own, he says, why are you upset? And there's a statement that it almost sounds like a question later in the story when we get to the figure of Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. And much later in the history of Israel, when there's a little boy who lives in the temple named Samuel, and he's sleeping at night, and he hears his name called Samuel, and he doesn't know who it is until he learns. And then there are the questions of Jesus. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to John and Andrew, who are following him, he says, whom do you seek? In other words, what are you looking for? And they, bewildered, don't quite know what to say because they're surprised that this person who might be the Messiah actually turns and faces them face to face and asks a question, whom do you seek? Instead of saying, we seek you, they say, where do you live? And Jesus says, come and see. He's still saying that. Come and see who I am. I am available to you. I am the living one. I am alive forevermore. Come and see. But he has other questions. To the person who can't get there in time at the pool of Bethesda, he says, do you want to be well? You know, not all people do want to be well. Pretty good question. To the woman caught in adultery, has no one condemned you? Oh, that's the best question of all. No, Lord, no one, she says. To the blind man in Jericho, as Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem to face his final week, he asks this question: what do you want me to do for you? The divine respect for how the person will respond instead of assuming what they need. And what he says to the sisters of Lazarus, both Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? What a great question. Do you believe me? And then there's the story of Job. Job, who suffered so unjustly, all of these afflictions that God allowed to come his way just to see if he would stay faithful to God. And throughout the entire book, there's question after question. Where is God? Why has this happened? What? This isn't fair. What's going on? And his friends say all the wrong things to him. Well, where did you sin? What did you do wrong to deserve this? And at the very end of the book, after all of the human questions have been asked, God speaks. Listen to this series of questions. He speaks to Job. And it's a poem. I'm going to read it for you. Not all of it, just the first 21 verses. But it goes on and on and on. And it is a poem of great and powerful beauty. And it is the question, a series of questions that God is still asking you and me today. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. This is God saying, you're so smart, you tell me how it works. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you, Job, commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, Job, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, so that you may discern the paths to its home? Oh, you know, do you? For you were born then, and the number of your days is great. The Lord goes on. And it is an example of what God does to search out our hearts through his word, through these stories, in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend. And therefore, what we are called to do as his people is to gather around these stories in worship, in study, in reading, in devotion, in prayer, together, to allow God to speak. And so we will work on gaining a shared understanding of the words and the stories, and to accommodate ourselves to what it is trying to say as we journey through Genesis. Let the journey begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Oh Lord, I do pray that you would help us. Give us ears, Lord, give us ears and open hearts to be humble before these stories, to be humble before this narrative, to be humble before you, and learn everything we can about life, for it is your word. And we give you thanks, O Lord, that you inspired it and saw to it that we have it. In Jesus' name, amen.